forgot to turn the TV on. Hey, Will, can you get that remote? Just hit the power button. It should be fine. Well, it's good to be visiting with you this morning. I appreciate you allowing me to be gone for the past couple of weeks. We had two very good gospel meetings up in Tuscumbia at Valdosta and just down the road at Brilliant, and enjoyed very much being able to be there, and I think they did too. But I appreciate you allowing me to be gone, and everybody who pitched in and helped around here, especially Brother Wayne Portzer for the great job that he did and always does in filling the pulpit, and appreciate him so much. It's so good to have him and Sister Diane with us. They're such an encouragement, and appreciate him filling in and stepping up as well. But it's good to be back, and it's good to be back to our studies about prayer. We're going to talk about this morning. We began the year with a series on practical prayer, and since that time, we've been, every second Sunday, we've been looking at a lesson on prayer that kind of goes along with that and helps to reinforce it. And this is not the second Sunday, but I wanted to make sure we got this lesson in. We've studied it kind of before in one form or another, but I think it's an important topic to think about and to consider when we're thinking about prayer in our lives as Christians, and that is preparation through prayer, how prayer is able to prepare us for living the life of a Christian and doing the things that we need to do. So a couple things as we start here. The Bible tells us that we have to prepare ourselves to live the Christian life. It's not something that happens accidentally. We have to make preparation for it. We're told to count the cost before we become a Christian in Luke 14, 26 through 30. We're also told that every day as a Christian, we have to put on armor because we are preparing for battle. The world that we live in is a battlefield, and we have to be, you know, prepared for it. And so we put on that Christian armor as a part of getting ready to face the enemy and to face the world and the tests and trials that we will go through. And in fact, one part of that armor is called the preparation of the gospel of peace. So Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 13, we have, you know, the list of the Christian armor. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but notice that Paul says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Then he says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So the preparation of the gospel of peace is the shoes that we wear, the firm foundation that we stand on as Christians. The gospel is able to prepare us for living the life of a Christian. So that's part of the Christian armor, but another part of it is in verse 18, which is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So preparation through prayer, preparing for the battle, preparing for the fight, preparing for life by using prayer as a tool or as a weapon. And prayer is a weapon here. It's used for defense, but also for offense, as we can protect ourselves from the devil, and also we can advance the cause of Christ through our prayers. And so we need to pray. We need to be a people of prayer and understand the importance of using prayer in preparation for life. So we want to look at three ways that we can do that and should do that in our lives as Christians, and talk just briefly about them, especially the first two, and a little more in depth maybe on the third point. But number one, we're going to talk about preparation before decisions. Preparation before decision. So often what happens in our lives is that we make some bad decision, we choose the wrong thing, and then we get into trouble. And then after we're in trouble, that's when we pray, right? And we turn to God and we ask Him to help us get out of this. We've messed up and we don't know what to do, and so now we're in trouble and we want God to help us get out of trouble. But often what we fail to do is to allow God to keep us out of trouble in the first place by praying before we make those bad decisions. If we would pray first, maybe we would make a better decision. And that's the point we want to think about here as we look at the life of Jesus. Before every important decision that we make, and even decisions maybe that we don't think are that important, we still ought to pray and to live a life that is conducive to prayer, so that we're constantly in the attitude of thinking, prayerfully and thinking about spiritual things. So even if the decision is, what clothes am I going to wear today? I think as a Christian, and if this is immodest, I don't put it on because I'm not going to go to God in prayer wearing this, right? I'd be embarrassed. Then why should I wear it to work or to school or wherever? Right? So that principle, even in minor decisions, we may think of them, that they're important decisions. But when it comes to big decisions, we need to pray before we make those. And Jesus is our example. So we look at four things in his life. Number one, before Jesus began his ministry, he prayed. Here in Luke 3, 21 and 22, the Bible says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So here we find an interesting detail in the baptism of Jesus, that when he was baptized, the Bible says that he prayed. And so Jesus not only was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, but he was involved in prayer as this happened, or just after his baptism. And the result was that the Holy Spirit descended and God spoke from heaven. So Jesus is about to begin his public ministry. We sometimes call it the public face of his ministry. He's about to start going into the world and preaching the gospel, you know, everywhere. And before he begins that important work, Jesus prayed. And obviously, he was obeying God and being baptized, not to wash away sin because he had no sin, but because it was the right thing to do and to set the right example. But he also prayed. So he's about to enter into this important work, and he doesn't do it without first praying to God. And that gives us insight into God's voice coming from heaven. When God says, "You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in you," that's an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus is praying about going into this work he's about to do, and God says, "You're on the right path. I'm pleased with what you're doing. This is what needs to be done." And so it's an answer to prayer as much as it is God's confirmation to those who could hear and to Jesus himself that he is the Son of God and we should listen to him. And then before Jesus preached, he prayed. Mark 1:35 says, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." So before going into these other towns and preaching, Jesus spent time in prayer. Early in the morning, before the sun had risen, he went out to a place where he could be by himself and he prayed. And he's praying because he has to go into the world and teach people the gospel. And he knows that there are many who don't want to hear it. And it's going to cause trouble for him. And, you know, he's praying for, no doubt, open doors and all of those things. But before he preached, he prayed. And it ought to be that way for all of us. And I know, you know, when I start writing a sermon or working on a sermon, before I even do it, you know, you pray about it. And while you're writing it, you pray about it. And when you're done, you pray about it. And before you preach it, you pray about it. There has to be a lot of prayer involved in preparing to teach God's word. Because James tells us, "Brethren, be not many masters, for ye shall receive the greater condemnation." I have to remember and understand that I'm going to give account for everything that I say, you know, from this pulpit or in a Bible class or whatever, so I better be prepared and know that what I'm saying is the truth. And prayer is a great tool, and I don't like to use the word tool, but it's a great thing that we can use to help us in preparing. But that's not just for preachers and not just for Bible class teachers. It's for all of us as Christians, because we're all supposed to preach. And we need to be praying about our own study of God's word and praying that we'll learn it and praying that we'll be able to teach it to others and praying for opportunities to teach it to others. But we need to be praying before we preach. And then in the third place, Jesus prayed before he selected his apostles. Luke 6, 12 and 13, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And then you have the list given following that. So imagine what Jesus is thinking here and what he's praying about. He knows that he's going to the cross. And when he dies on the cross, the responsibility of taking his gospel to the whole world is going to fall on the shoulders of the 12 people that he chooses to be his apostles. That's a huge, monumentous decision. It's no wonder that he prayed before it. And not just that he prayed, but he got away from everybody else and he spent the entire night praying to God about choosing his apostles. That's important and significant, and it ought to tell us, again, the importance of praying before big decisions. And then number four, Jesus prayed before he manifested his glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:28, it says, "It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." And of course, the Transfiguration, and we have the rest of the story with Moses and Elijah appearing and everything that happened there. But before that happened, Jesus prayed. And again, notice that he went into a mountain to pray. So in three of these examples, Jesus took the opportunity to separate himself from others, to go to a solitary place, away from everybody else, up into a mountain where nobody else was, to pray. Because prayer is that important. And because there need to be times in our lives when we isolate ourselves to pray. Now here he carried Peter, James, and John with him because they're going to witness his glory on the mountain. But it's still just those four men. And so there's an importance to solitary prayer, especially when it comes to big decisions. So before he manifested his glory and they were, you know, privileged to witness this demonstration of who Jesus truly is, he prayed about it. So the point in all this is that, you know, these four times are not the only times Jesus prayed or that it's recorded that Jesus prayed, but they're four that stand out because they were big decisions, big things that were happening. And before each of them, Jesus prayed about the situation and all of those things. And the very simple lesson is that we're going to face big decisions in our lives and we need to pray about them. Before we, you know, decide which job to take, or should I change from this job to another one? Where should I move to? Should we live here or should we live there? Should I get married? Should we have children? What school should we send our children? Whatever it is, the big decisions in life, you know, that are going to affect us in great ways need to be prayed about. And sometimes we just rush into things and we trust our own wisdom. And we jump into a situation and then we're in trouble. And we spend our time praying for God to get us out of it when we could have prayed before it and maybe have made a better decision. And so that's the point here. And I'm not going to belabor it. I think we understand the principle. Big decisions and even little decisions, we need to be praying and inviting God in and involving him in all the activities of our lives. Because that's going to cause us to focus on spiritual things and therefore we'll make better decisions that affect our eternal destiny. So pray before decisions. But number two, in preparation through prayer, we need to pray and prepare before temptation. Now we know that we're all going to be tempted. We know that the devil never stops and he's going to attack us any opportunity that he has. But we can prepare for that. And Jesus, again, is a great example of that. After his baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark's account of this in Mark 1:12 says that he was driven out by the Holy Spirit. But Luke's account in Luke 4 and verse 1 says that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost when he went out into the wilderness. And I mention those because when you put all three of them together, you get the full picture of what was happening here. So when you read Matthew's account, and it says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, it sounds like the Holy Spirit told Jesus to go into the wilderness so he could be tempted of the devil. But we know that God doesn't do that. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, James 1 tells us. So if we're not careful, we read that in Matthew's account, and we have the idea that the Holy Spirit kind of set Jesus up for a trap. Like, I'm going to send you out into the wilderness so the devil can attack you. But that's not what happened here. Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost, and it means that his going into the wilderness was by instruction of the Holy Spirit, but the purpose wasn't for him to be tempted. The devil took advantage of the fact that Jesus was in the wilderness and he was fasting, and the devil saw an opportunity to attack, but that wasn't why the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Robertson said in his commentary, he said it was a strong impulsion by the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to think through the full significance of the great step that he had now taken. That step opened the door for the devil and involved inevitable conflict with the slanderer. And I think that's really what's happening here, that Jesus was going into the wilderness to fast and to pray along with fasting in preparation for the work that he was about to begin. So he spends 40 days focusing on spiritual things to get ready to begin his public ministry. And that's why the Spirit told him to go into the wilderness, but the devil used it as an opportunity to attack. And so God wasn't setting his son up for a trap, but the devil always tries to take advantage. And so Jesus was led into the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days. So let's read Matthew's account, Matthew 4, verse 1 beginning. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." And pause there just a minute and let me remind us very quickly about the connection between fasting and prayer. So in the Bible, some 11 times, fasting and prayer are joined together in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So you think about the apostles or the disciples trying to cast out demons, and Jesus said, "This kind goeth forth not but by fasting and prayer." So prayer, yes, but sometimes you also have to fast and pray, is what he was talking about there. So fasting, biblically, you know, in our world today, people have kind of turned fasting into some kind of diet scheme and do it for health benefits or whatever. And they'll go to the Bible and they'll say, you know, these Bible principles about fasting were trying to tell you how to have good health or whatever. Man's physical health had nothing to do with fasting in the Bible. It wasn't, Jesus didn't need to lose weight, and so he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. The reason he fasted for 40 days was to focus on spiritual things by eliminating physical things. Instead of devoting his time and energy to eating, which we think is absolutely essential to life, and it is, Jesus used it as an opportunity to remind himself that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's not a coincidence that the first temptation of the devil, that's the verse Jesus quotes, because he's been fasting 40 days. He is sustained by more than physical food. And that was always the goal of fasting, to focus on spiritual things. So when the hunger pains come, you're reminded that I'm focusing on spiritual things, and so you pray, or so you study God's word, or maybe you sing, or whatever it is, but the focus is on spiritual things for spiritual growth. So that's what Jesus was doing. And the Bible doesn't say in any of these accounts of Jesus in the wilderness that he prayed. It says that he fasted. It never says that he prayed. But it is heavily implied, of course, that Jesus was praying while he was fasting. Of course, we don't think Jesus went 40 days without praying. Of course, he's not going to be in the wilderness preparing for his public work and not pray about it. The fasting is connected to prayer, even though it's not specifically stated. And so I think it's implied, and it's not, you know, a stretch of what the Bible says to put prayer in here, even though it's not stated explicitly. So Jesus is in the wilderness getting ready for the work that he's about to do. And there's no doubt that prayer was a part of it. But fasting is the thing that is emphasized here. So Jesus is preparing himself. And while he's doing that, the tempter comes. So Jesus is getting ready to begin his public work. The devil uses it as an opportunity to attack. So verse 3, "When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then in verse 5, the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then in verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So we have the temptations of Jesus, and in every one he was able to resist the devil. And the reason why is because he had prepared himself for this. Jesus was able to resist the temptations of the devil because he was ready for them. He prepared himself, number one, by knowing God's word, which took study of God's word. Remember that Jesus, you know, Jesus is God, completely deity, but he was also completely human. So we've talked about recently how, you know, God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at once. But when Jesus was in his human body, he couldn't be everywhere at once. He could only be where his body was. And so he gave up some of that characteristic of godhood, of deity, in order to be one of us. Philippians 2 describes that to us. Well, that applies to his omniscience as well. Jesus, if he wanted to know what the Bible said, he had to read and study the Bible. And he was doing that, if you remember, when he was 12 years old. And that's how he was able to discuss those things with the doctors of the law in Jerusalem when he was left behind by his parents. So now Jesus has been baptized. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. So he's going to speak by inspiration. But understand also that he had to do just like you and I. He had to read and study God's word. And so he's able to quote scripture because he had learned scripture. And if you and I want to overcome temptation by using scripture, we have to read it and study it. And again, Jesus is an example of that. He'd also prepared himself for it by prayer and also by devoting himself to preparation. He knew that the devil was going to attack, and so he's preparing before it ever happens of how he's going to respond and what he's going to do. And so when the temptation comes, Jesus doesn't have to, on the spur of the moment, say, you know, uh-oh, how am I going to deal with this? He already knows the plan because he's prepared himself for the battle. And so the lesson is that we also can resist temptation. We can overcome the attacks of the devil. We can, you know, make the right choices and the right decisions. We don't have to give in to the temptation. But to do that, we have to prepare for it now, before it comes. So here are some examples. In Matthew 6, 9 through 13, the model prayer, the Lord told us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Literally from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. The Lord who told us to pray, deliver us not into temptation, or lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you think that he ever prayed that? Of course he did, because he's telling us this is what you pray for. Do you think maybe in the wilderness, before Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was praying to his Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? By praying that prayer, we are preparing ourselves for the battle. We know the devil's going to come and attack. We're praying about it beforehand, so when it happens, we're ready for it. And we're able to find that way of escape that God provides. And so prayer prepares us for temptation. In Matthew 26, 41, Jesus said, Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 22, 40, when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Verse 46, he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So pray that you don't enter into temptation. Rise and pray that you don't enter into temptation, and watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. So we have to pray, and we have to be on guard and look for the attacks as they're coming, and we have to be awake and active and spiritually engaged, and all of that is shown in prayer so that we won't be led into temptation. We can prepare for it before it happens. There's this beautiful passage in Psalm 19 in verse 13. The psalmist prays for God to, as he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. How many times have we prayed that prayer, that God would keep us from sin, from presumptuous sin, willful, rebellious sin, right? We need to be praying about it. Even though we haven't done it yet and we don't intend to, we ought to be praying that we never will and that God will help us not to, because that's preparing for the temptation. Again, in Proverbs 30, verse 8, remove me far from vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So the prayer is, again, remove me from vanity, emptiness, and lies and deception. Again, deliver me from temptation. And then, of course, 1 Peter 4, 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch and pray unto prayer. Be sober means to think correctly about things. So again, know that the devil's going to attack. Be on guard and pray. And by being on guard, that ought to lead us into prayer. So again, too often we wait until we're in trouble to pray about it. What the Bible is showing us and what Jesus showed us is that we ought to pray about these things before they ever happen, because we know that there's a possibility that they could happen, and that will have us or help us to be prepared when those troubles or when those temptations come. So prayer before decisions, prayer before temptation, and then finally we'll talk about preparation through prayer for death. And this is another of those things we talked about in our Bible class this morning. It's coming for all of us. Every person here knows that we are going to die one day. We don't want to think about it. We try to put it out of our minds or whatever, but we know it's going to happen. Since we know it's coming and it's going to happen, why shouldn't we prepare for it? And we can and we should, and one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. So in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, that word Gethsemane means oil press. It was near a group of olive trees, and they would press the olives and get the oil from it. So that's how you got olive oil. But here in Gethsemane, it was the Lord's heart that was going to be pressed. So let's read the passage in verse 36 beginning. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So notice that Jesus took the disciples with him to Gethsemane. He knows what's coming. He knows that very night he's going to be betrayed and arrested, and it's going to begin the horrible torture of Calvary. But he takes his disciples with him. There were 11 at this time, because Judas had left to betray him. And of those 11, 8 were left at a distance, and he carried his closest 3, Peter, James, and John, with him further into the garden. Jesus took the disciples, number one, because he was their master and they were his apostles, but also because he wanted his friends close because of what he was about to go through. And he wanted them to be there while he prayed and to pray with him and to pray for him. And so in Luke 22 and 40, he told them to pray while he was praying. But then he took Peter, James, and John close to himself and close to his heart there in the midst of the garden. Remember that these three were the only ones who had been allowed to see the daughter of Jairus raised from the dead. And so they saw Jesus, they alone, got to see his face with the compassion that he had in raising that child from the dead. These were the same three, the only three, who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw his face shine with that glory that no one else had seen. So it's fitting that these three would be the ones to see his face in the agony that he experienced in the garden. Jesus wanted his closest friends close to him as he endured the anguish of Gethsemane. And we learn from that when we face suffering and sickness and sorrow and our own approaching end, we want our friends and family and loved ones close to us to pray for us and to pray with us. But ultimately what we come to learn is that in the end, it's just me and God. And no one else can experience death for me. I have to do that alone. So the verse continues, or the passage continues in verse 39. It says that he, Jesus, went a little further. So he's by himself now. And fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." I wonder sometimes how often later in life those three wished that they'd stayed awake that night. What seems so important of getting a little rest and closing your eyes, in the end, they realized that that was the least important thing they could have done. They could have been there with their Lord while he was preparing for death. And I wonder how many times they regretted that. But let's think about what Jesus was doing here in prayer, preparing for death. Number one, his prayer in Gethsemane was a prayer of solitude. As we said, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, Luke tells us. Even though he wanted his disciples close, ultimately, he had to stand alone before God. And we know that's true for all of us. Again, no one can experience death for us. We all have to face it alone. But what we learn from what Jesus goes through here and what he did here is that we're really not alone. That even though no other person can be there with us in the sense of experiencing it for us, we know that the moment we close our eyes in death, the next time we open them, we're going to see angels carrying us to Jesus in Abraham's bosom. And so we understand that Jesus is with us on this side of death, and he's right there immediately on the other side. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's with us the whole time. And so we're not really facing it alone because of what Jesus did, but he was. He was facing it alone because he was paying the price for our sins. So his prayer was a prayer of solitude, that he's the only one in the world enduring this and facing this, and he needed God to hear and to know what he was going through. But secondly, his prayer was a prayer of sorrow. Listen to these words from the other passages that record what took place here. Mark says that Jesus was sore amazed and very heavy. Mark 14:33. In verse 34, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." Luke tells us that in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When Luke says in an agony, remember Luke was a doctor. He's using a medical term here. Jesus was in a condition described as agony, which is a medical condition where, because of the extreme stress of the situation, your blood vessels actually rupture and blood comes out through your sweat glands. That's literally what Jesus was enduring here because of the weight that he was carrying in the garden. You talk about an oil press, something being pressed. The weight of the sin of the world and the sacrifice that he was going to make was pressing down on our Lord so that he was in not only a spiritual struggle, but a physical struggle. And all he wanted was his friends to pray with him. But here he is alone in sorrow. It's fascinating to think about Jesus being sore amazed that he's the Son of God living as a man, but this is something he had not yet experienced. The weight of what he was carrying in the garden, it caused amazement to him. Now, in our times of sorrow, we also have to turn to our Father in heaven. We know that there's going to be trouble in life and difficult times, but we also understand that we can be prepared if we learn to lean upon the Savior. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Back in 1 Samuel 30, in verse number 6, the Bible says that David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David was under tremendous stress. The people wanted to kill him, but he found his encouragement in God. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the garden. Listen to these words from Psalm 55, verse number 22. The Bible says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." In Psalm 56:3, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." And then there's this passage in Psalm 142, verses 4 and 5. Again, the Bible says, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." Think about Jesus in the garden. He looked around and he saw that nobody cared for his soul. His closest disciples were asleep while he's pouring out his heart to God, suffering this agony. He felt utterly alone in the sorrow that he was facing, but he turned it over to God. And that's how prayer helped to prepare him for death. But it was also a prayer of simplicity. The words were very simple. "Let this cup pass from me. If this cup cannot be taken away from me, thy will be done." That's not an elaborate prayer. He didn't need, big words or a flowery speech. He just prayed what was in his heart in very simple terms. And that kind of prayer can help us prepare for death. This wasn't vain repetition. It wasn't making a long prayer for pretense to try to get people to look at how spiritual a person was. This was just a man pouring out his heart to God. And there was no need for eloquence, just to speak from the heart. We must do the same. It was also a prayer of supplication. Jesus was begging the Father to deliver him from what he was about to endure. In fact, in Mark 14:36, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." How many times have we prayed a prayer like that? That, "God, we know how powerful you are. Just please do this for me." And that's how Jesus was praying. And not only that, but he prayed to his Father as Abba. There's a scene in The Passion of the Christ, that movie, that always stuck with me. And it's Jesus carrying the cross. And as he's doing it, he falls beneath the weight of it. And his mother Mary, of course, was there watching. And when he falls, what she goes to in her mind, and then we're allowed to see on the screen, is when he was just a little boy. And he tripped and he fell. And the young Jesus is crying. And his mother picks him up and comforts him. But here he is under the weight of the cross, and she can't pick him up and comfort him. There's nothing she can do to help him. She can't carry it for him. She can't tend to his wounds. There's no way that she can make this any better. And as heartbreaking as that is to see a mother witness her son endure that, think about the Father in heaven who is all-powerful, who can do anything that he wants, and he couldn't help his son. Not if he wanted you and me to be saved. He couldn't reach down and stop this from taking place to his son. Even when his son called him Abba. Those are the syllables that a baby makes when it's first learning to speak, to call Dada or Mama, Abba, Father. And Jesus uses that term to his father, and he says, take this cup away from me. I know that you have the power to do it. And his father can't do that if he wants us to be saved from sin. That's the kind of pleading that Jesus was going through in the garden. Think about the heartbreak that both he and the father endured so that we could be saved. Even though Jesus knew God's plan and he knew what was required of him, he was still not afraid to ask the Father for what he desired. And we shouldn't be either. Prayer is our armor to prepare us for battle and even to prepare us for death. But ultimately, this prayer was a prayer of submission. We know from Matthew 26:53 that he could have called 12 legions of angels. We sing he could have called 10,000 angels. And that was true all through the whole process, from Gethsemane to the trial to the scourging and the beating and the mockery and when they spit in his face and then when they nailed him to the cross. Anywhere along that journey, he could have stopped it at any moment. The Father could have ended it at any moment. They could have said, this is too much. This is just too much for my creation to do this to me, and I'm going to end it. But he never did, because Jesus prayed a prayer of submission. If I have to go through this, and if I can't be delivered from this, then thy will be done. He was totally submissive to the Father's will. He didn't want to go through all of that and suffer what he did at Calvary. But he prayed that God's will would be done, not his own. And if you and I want to be ready for death, then we have to live a life in total submission to God. To die in the Lord, we have to live in the Lord. And that means that he is in charge. And then finally, the prayer was one of sincerity. Jesus meant every word that he said. And because of that, Luke 22:43 tells us there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I want you to listen to this passage from Hebrews 5. Verse number 7, talking about Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. That's what we're reading about. God is able to save him from death, but he doesn't, even though Jesus is praying with strong crying and tears. But the Bible tells us at the end of that verse that he was heard. In that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus was an example of obedience, even though it caused terrible suffering. But the Bible says that God heard his prayer, and God even answered his prayer. He didn't deliver him from the cross, but he sent an angel to minister unto him. He gave him the strength that he needed to face the horror of Calvary. Jesus' prayer was one of sincerity, and it prepared him to endure the cross. He was sincere enough that even though he was not delivered from suffering, he remained obedient to God. He went all the way through with the process and died on Calvary. When Jesus said, "Thy will be done," it wasn't, you know, a slogan you put on a bumper sticker. He meant it with every fiber of his being. And because he was sincere, God answered his prayer. And because he was sincere, he became our Savior. And we have hope because of what he did. So as we think about that, what Jesus did in preparing for that suffering and for that death on the cross, we can do as well. We know it's coming. We need to be preparing ourselves now for the time when our life on earth will come to an end. And we do that by studying God's word and knowing who he is and living in obedience to it. But we also do it through prayer, using prayer as Jesus did in all of these ways, whether we're in sorrow or whatever, that we make our supplications to the Lord with sincerity and with submission to his will. And when it comes our time to die, we can be ready and know without any doubt, with utter certainty, that not only is the Lord with us, but his promise to carry us to that eternal home in heaven is absolutely sure. Because we've lived in the Lord, we can die in the Lord, and we can be prepared for death. And prayer is one of the things God has blessed us with to be able to be ready. So as we close, The conclusion is, again, Matthew 26, 41, that we've read several times already. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our spirits, no doubt, are willing because we're here today. We want to be right with God. We want to do the right things, but sometimes the flesh is weak and we yield to temptation and to sin. God allows us to prepare for eternity. And that's why he gave Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. As we look at our lives and we look at the way that we're living and maybe things that are not right with God, let's remember Jesus in Gethsemane and everything that he was suffering, that he was enduring, so that those sins could be removed and we could be prepared for eternal life with him. He did it all because he loves us and wants us to go to heaven. Are you prepared to do that? If not, the blood of Jesus has been made available so that our sins can be washed away if we'll just be obedient to his gospel. Hear the truth, believe in him as God's Son and our Savior, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized as he commanded for the remission of sins, raised to walk in newness of life on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that and haven't been faithful to him and have gone astray, prepare again for life in eternity by repenting of those wrongs, confessing that you've done wrong, and asking God to forgive you. Prayer prepares us by giving us that way to take away our sins. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore, and heaven can be our eternal home. Don't wait too long, but prepare now so that we can be ready to be with the Lord forever. And if we can help you do that today, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.